How many of you are married? How many of you have children? How many of you are single? How come a number of you went like this? I'm really curious what God has in mind to do tonight with all the things that have preceded this message. Most Sunday mornings in which I've spoken to you, I've spoken to you on a heavy subject, and most Sunday nights I've come and speak to you on a light subject. Tonight I have a heavy one, and one in which is difficult to speak about, and one which very much concerns the family. It all started a number of years ago, and I was traveling around the country in the early days, and got to meet some of the children of our nation's famous speakers, famous Christians. And you know, after you're grown up in the church and you hear about these people, and you might hear them at a conference, you almost, at least I did growing up, put them on a pedestal, so they wouldn't be great to get to meet them and to talk to them and see what they're like. I'll never forget the first time I met a child of one of these great speakers, kind of in an unexpected place, and I didn't find out in the first few sentences who he was until later on. And then I found out that he hated his father, and that he hated the church, and that he wasn't a Christian, and that he didn't want to be a Christian, and hated everything about the church. I think that put me in shock for about 2 weeks. That just didn't add up. And it kind of put me on a search, wondering if there are any steps that would lead a person whose father was a leader in Christianity so that his children did want no part of Christianity. And then when I was in seminary, I began to do some study on a Bible school because I felt someday God wanted me to be involved in one. And I went back and began to research all the beginnings of the Bible school movement and then back into the seminary movement and found out an alarming trend everywhere I looked. And the trend was that schools started out great and godly and evangelical when they began. And then through time and through a number of different circumstances, oftentimes they ended up not only liberal, but the opposite of being godly. Didn't believe the book, didn't have the Bible on their campus. And I found out that Princeton and Harvard and Yale all started as seminaries. Did you know they had one major when they first started, every one of those three schools? You know what the major was? Ministerial. Everyone had Greek. Everyone had Hebrew. And I went and got the original code of ethics of those schools, and I read them. And I used to think that Bible schools were strict until I read the code of ethics of those schools when they first started. You were required to have an hour's worth of devotions every day, witness. And yet if you go back to Princeton or Harvard or Yale today, I don't know the class that they have where they study the book. And you have to back off and you say, why did it go from godliness to godlessness to now instead of preaching at their market? Then you find Bible schools who started out as evangelical, evangelistic, bastions of the faith, putting out kids to the mission field. Excuse me. And now you find them closing doors, closing down. They say one evangelical school more than a month will close this year. Why? What's happening? Then as you travel around to speak around the country, you get invited to large churches, which are the historic ones, the ones which you've heard about all the time. I remember one time going into one in a large city on the West Coast, and I had gone in there the night before and looked at the place, and there were three balconies. The bottom floor was as large as this, and the balconies were all larger than this one. And I didn't ask anyone what the attendance was because I thought that it would be full. I'll never forget the reaction when I walked in Sunday morning and I saw about 120 people there. You can go to Boston, find the same kind of thing. You can go to Philadelphia, Chicago, and many times you'll find those churches which at one time in one age were evangelical, evangelistic, on fire for God, and now the fire's gone out and it's not even warm ashes anymore. And you can go back to mission boards and do the same kind of thing as I'm saying right here. You can go back and you find those who started a century ago, most of them, 90% of them aren't around today. And many of the mission boards that are around today that started 50 years ago, if you knew how they spent their money, it would shock you. It shocked me when I heard it. And the question that kept ringing back is, why is the slide in schools and churches and mission boards and denominations? If you go back to the founding of the major denominations of our country, back to the founding group, you find out what they stood for and what they believed in and how they lived their life, and it's so far removed in almost every case to what we have to today. And it's almost like if you look honestly and objectively without trying to prove a point, everywhere you look, churches, denominations, mission boards, Bible colleges, seminaries, you find that same alarming slide. And I don't have time to talk to you about that slide in institutions tonight. I'm going to talk to you about the slide in families. You know, that's one thing we don't talk about in evangelical churches today. It's almost like the subject of godly parents who have utterly rebellious children is not talked about openly. It's the rug that we pull up and we take our big old broom and we sweep it under and say, let that lump alone. Let's see if we can squat, put a chair on it. Let's not talk about it. But everywhere you travel, you find people who are godly. At least they appear godly on the surface, and yet oftentimes their children are the most rebellious. But I'm here tonight to preach the heavy message. I don't know why God brought me here tonight. I really don't. Except to preach this message. And therefore, somehow it must fit in the needs of this body of believers. Why do godly parents sometimes have rebellious children? And what I want to do is to try and trace this slide in terms of three separate chairs. This chair being the most godly, the first generation, maybe grandparents of yours or parents, or perhaps you'll find yourself sitting here. The second chair is going to be the people who are Christians. These are Christians, and these are also Christians, but these aren't turned-on Christians. These are Christians per se. And then the next generation are those people who are not Christians, but who grew up in the Christian home. And tonight I want to picture to you in the time that we have, and we can go on for hours about this, about what the person who sits in this chair is like, and when they have children, unless something dramatic happens, what will their children be like? And if something dramatic happens to them, what will their children be like? And if this chair represents godliness, then this chair represents godlessness. And this is in the middle. And you can trace, if we had hours to talk about it, schools. Some schools started out here, most of all of them did. Many, many of the great schools of our country that are seminaries and Bible colleges are sitting here in the middle. There's no fire in them. You can spend a week on there and never get turned down spiritually. Many of them have left this funeral over here. And you can trace mission boards, and you can trace them all. But that's not my purpose. My purpose is that when you leave here tonight, you will, as never before in your life, understand the family in its broadest terms. You'll know where your grandparents sit in this, where your parents sit in this, where you sit in this, and if you have children, where your children might end up to be. And you can find these three stages in everything you look. So after God put me on this little rabbit trail, I began to research and study and read the whole scriptures, trying to find out, is this really what happens? And if so, what are the characteristics of this one? What's the characteristics of this one? And how does this one relate to this one? And what does this one think about God? And what does this one think about the church? And what does this one think about his parents?
And what does this one think about his grit? And it's lesser scripture. And I found out what I'm going to share with you tonight is nothing new. It's as old as the book. It's just that we're going to back away from it all and just draw some broad sweeping pictures of the family. If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And what I want to do out of Joshua is just to show you this in some different generations of people, not within the family, to get our mind thinking. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 is where we're going to be reading. I'll be reading out of the King James Version. Verse 14. Now therefore, Joshua is speaking, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, well, choose you this day who you are going to serve, whether you serve the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or, the second choice is, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Where would you sit, Joshua? Up here? Chair one, chair two, or chair three? Yeah, you put him in chair one, so would I. And I put a word on the back of this white chair. It's the word commitment. It's commitment. This man is committed to the Lord God as being number one in his life. He sold out to God. Now, what happened to the people in Israel who outlived this generation? Well, I'll take a look at the same chapter, verse 31. It says, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, that's this chair right here, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, this right here, listen to the words, and who had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. This group of people knew about the works that the Lord had done, past tense, for this group. Joshua, elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works that the Lord had done for Israel. If you go back to verse number 14, 15, and 16, you'll find this to be true. Look up here. This generation knows God and knows his works. This generation right here knows God and knows about his works. But the works were in this chair. Saved? Yes. Miraculous things happening? Yes. Saved? Yes. Miraculous things happen? They know all about them. Now what happens to the children of this generation who outlived them? Well, take a look over a couple pages in your Bible to Judges chapter 2, verse 7. 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, generation 1, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, generation 2, who had seen all the works of the Lord that he had did for Israel. And skip down to verse 10. And also all that generation, that's this one right here, look, that's the second, were gathered unto their fathers, that means he died, and arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord, nor the works which he had done. Do you get it? It's very simple. Know the Lord, know his works. Know the Lord, know about his works. Know not the Lord, and don't even know his works. When you know God, and you know his works personally, you're living a life of commitment in your own life. God is number one. When this generation has children, they grow up in a Christian home, and inevitably, they become Christians. They know God. But unless God gets a hold of that person, unless that person seeks after the Lord, they won't have those miracles, those answers to prayer, that dramatic change in their life like this one had. And so this one knows about the things that God did for their parents and other people in the church, but it doesn't happen to them. They believe their Bible, they can even quote the Bible, and they go to church. but there's a word written on the back of the chair. Here's commitment. Here's compromise. Compromise. Now, when you grow up in a family who are Christians, but whose lifestyle and values are compromised, you'll always have problems. You'll never know, because the ground that you put your feet on is always moving. First one day, it's this way, and the next day, it's this way. Sometimes they say this thing, but their life is this thing. And it's a conflict right here. And they don't know God. They aren't Christians. And they don't even know about these great miracles that God does for this generation right here. Commitment, compromise, conflict. God's number one. They're number one. And God's a close to second. And they're number one altogether over here. Another word you can put on the back of this chair, on the forehead of a person, it's the word people. This generation right here lives for people, to bring people to God. This generation knows a principle that Scripture says over and over again, and that is, there's very few things that last in life. The Bible lasts, the Word, the truth of it, and people, and that's all. That's all. Nothing else. Not this building, not those bells, not your job. Nothing else matters. It's people. And when a person lives in this chair of commitment and is sold out to God, then the person is sold out to the same thing that God sold out to. And that is people. The job to this group of people right here is number two. It's not number one. The job just brings the money and the livelihood to live the rest of life, which has to do with God and people. When you go to the second generation, you have people who are saved, but you don't have people who are concerned near as much with people. In fact, if you write the word people here, you know what you write here? It's almost true in 95% of the time. Things, right there. This person is concerned about his or her job, is concerned about a very nice home, is concerned with new cars, is concerned with boats, is concerned with investments, is concerned with the price of gold, is concerned with getting ahead in their job and getting ahead in life. And this one is oftentimes too busy for people. It's things that fill up this person's life. And it's job, and it's work, and it's the accumulation of material things. It's nice clothes. And it's a concern over them. People, things, self. Kind of things are self, but this one is doesn't live for God and doesn't live for other people. This one searches to find satisfaction to himself or herself. And there is conflict all the times. This one goes off and tries drugs. This one goes off and tries different religions. This one goes off and tries work. This one goes off and tries material. And none of them really satisfied because there's a missing link. But this one hunts all over the place. People, things, self. Commitment, compromise, conflict. Joshua elders the next generation. Now let's take some more families. Because you can take your Bible, and I don't think anyone in this congregation can pick me out one that doesn't fit there. Let's take the obvious ones. Where does David sit? Right here. David. Who's David's number one son? Solomon. What's Solomon concerned for? Things. Wealth, women, horses, power. Right here. Split perspective, split value system. David, Solomon, what's his son's name? Rehoboam. Rehoboam comes on to be king after David, after Solomon. Rehoboam comes on the scene. The people come to him and said, your father has overtaxed us in building a magnificent temple and house to his wives, and now we have no money. Will you not give us some peace and not tax us so hard, young Rehoboam? Goes to the elders of the land like he should have and said, what do you think? The elders said, the people are right, don't tax them so hard this next year. He goes back to the people his own age and said, what do you think? They said, if you give those people an inch, they'll run away with you. He comes back and he says, if you think my father's taxes were bad, where do you see my taxes? If you think my father had a whip, my whip has scorpions at the end. And my little finger is fatter than my father's thigh. And the man didn't know how to lead because he grew up in compromise. He didn't know what the people are more important than money. And but you don't lead people that way. Like the elder said, if you do that, the people will have a heart to follow you. He didn't know how to put it together. He didn't have the values of life put together because his father, though he was the wisest of all men, did not always practice that which he knew. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, take another one. Take Abraham. Where would you put Abraham? Right here. Who was Abraham's son? Isaac. The difference here is very, very subtle, but if you understand it, it's very, very blatant. Everywhere that Abraham went, the first thing he did, in almost all the cases, he went out and he built an altar to God. And then from that altar, he preached. In Hebrew is, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. He gave a testimony. The next thing he did is he went out and he dug a well for his own needs. First God, then himself. Follow what Isaac did. Isaac went out and he built a well. And every once in a while, he built an altar. First me, then God. First God, then me. Sacrifice Isaac? Okay. If that's what you want. First me, then maybe you, if it's convenient. Abraham, Isaac, who is the next man? Yes, Jacob. And if any, there was a person in Scripture who lived in this chair for almost all of his life as a man, Jacob. If I can con you out of something I want and get away with it, then that's good. If I can get away with ripping you off before you know it and get out of here before you come get me, then that's all right. It's what I want that counts, and if I can snow you about it and manipulate you, and because all that values is my own wants. There is no right, there is no wrong. It's just getting away with it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, take Noah, take Samuel, take Adam, and you'll be hard put as I'm hard put to find anybody who breaks the pattern. And that should leave you frustrated. If it doesn't leave you frustrated, then Lord help you. You mean if I'm here, if I'm a godly parent, then that's what I have to look for to my grandchildren? Is that what you're saying? And if I'm sitting here, you mean when my kids get old enough, they're going to take off? They're going to want no part of my religion? You mean everybody in the Bible is like this? Now let's back away from all those questions for a few moments. Can I put myself in these chairs and talk for a little bit? Be a little personal? My parents, before they had the six children, sat here. And for a long time, their parents weren't even here. They were with them in the third chair, and none of them were saved. And then through the moving of God, my parents became Christians. They ran over to here and sat down. And when they became Christians, as far as I can know from talking to my parents, their lifestyles changed. Why they lived changed slowly, but it changed. They gave up a lot of those habits that they had, not because somebody said you, but because they knew they were marching to a different drumbeat. And their friends changed, and their practices changed, and why their lives changed. In fact, they were changed people. And then they had children. First one, then two, then three, then four, then five. You think they'd learn. Then six. Six children they had. Mercy. And every time the church opened, guess who were there? The Wilkinsons.
Sunday morning?
Yep.
5 o'clock in the afternoon?
Not boys group. That was Friday. Youth group.
Sunday evening church. After church, young people sing. Wednesday night prayer meeting. Friday night boys brigade. Church camp. Women's sewing circle. Church cleanup day. And you can think of, we were there. And because they were so committed, who'd they bring? They brought us. Did we always want to go?
No.
Did it make any difference?
No.
We went. You know, back in, why did we go? Because inside of our life, there had been a dramatic change. And they worshiped a new person, not themselves, but the Lord God. And they went to church because they wanted to go to church. And I was the eldest, and I began to grow up and notice that a lot of people in the block didn't go to church.
Hey, Dad.
Yes, son.
Beginning right here today. How come did I go to church?
Why do you ask?
It's boring.
Sometimes it is.
Really?
Yeah.
Then why do they have to go?
We don't always go to church to be entertained, you know.
Well, why do we go?
Well, I go there for a lot of reasons. Sit down, son, let's talk about it.
And we began to talk, and he would share about the times before he was a Christian, and why he went to church, and what God meant to him. And then he began to share with me the answers to prayer that I had heard prayed about at supper time and other things that went on. And I said, yeah, that's a good reason we would go to church. And then I got a little bit older and got into high school. Hey, Dad, how come I can't see? Everybody's doing it.
What do you mean?
How come I can't go drink like the rest of the guys?
I don't think you should.
Well, I bet you never drank.
Oh, yes, I did.
Did you like it?
Yeah.
You did?
I didn't need Dad.
He said, well, I used to drink.
Well, then how come I can't drink?
Hey, Bruce, let's sit down and gab about it. You know, when I used to drink, I used to live for my own self. And I could care less what other people thought about me. Talk, discuss, debate.
Oh, well, why can't I? Because let's sit down and talk about it. And every time we sat down and we talked about it and we understood,
and I came to appreciate my father's values, and they weren't mine, they were his. Because I didn't go through what he went through to have them. So I went along. And I went along through. Let me take me out of the picture for a moment. Put somebody else in here. As they began to grow older, they began to go to church Sunday morning, sometimes Sunday night, Wednesday night. I mean, let's not get carried away. We mean church is church. Wednesday night? I mean, two times is more than probably Jesus went when he was here. Then maybe just Sunday mornings. But this one goes to church and looks right, looks the piece, carries a brand new Bible, a black one, and looks like everything is going just like this one. Because this one's a Christian, just like this one. And when asked to pray, this one can pray real good. Can stand up and pray a great sounding prayer because he's heard it all of his life. I mean, if you hear a thing 1,000 times, you have to memorize it, you've got it. But down deep there's something terribly missing. It just isn't falling together right. This one would ask to give a testimony. Can stand up and give a testimony with some notes and can give a testimony about, I was saved when I was 13. I was a terrible sinner then, and God saved me. It's tough, and I'm thankful that I'm a Christian, and this is the most important book in my life, and
I live for Christ every day of my life.
And sits down. Goes to church the next day, next week.
Testimony?
Sure.
I was a terrible sinner when I was 13, and Jesus Christ met me that day. I remember it well. And he changed my life. And this is the most important book of my life, and I enjoy coming to this church, and God's changing my life.
Thank you.
Testimony? Sure. I was saved when I was 13, and I was in some evil sins back then, and
listen, knew about his works.
And that's why when this person is asked to share something that God is doing in their life, they don't know what to say. Because all I can talk about is when I was saved. Because I don't have any works that God is doing in my life right now to tell you about. If this person over here that has the answers to prayer,
and then when this one has some children, and they begin to grow up, you know.
Hey, Dad.
Yeah? I don't want to go to church this morning. What do you mean? I don't want to go. Why not? It's boring.
I know.
Why do we have to go?
Because I said so.
Because I said so? Let's talk about it.
Because I said so.
All right, Dad.
Hey, Dad, we have to go Sunday night. I mean, isn't one day a week enough?
Yeah, you can stay home. Don't worry about it. Kick a little bit.
Hey, Dad.
Yeah?
Why can't I drink? You can't drink, son. Give it up. Hey, Dad, why can't I drink? Because I said so. Why can't I drink?
What will the people at church say if they hear you drinking?
Come on, son. I'll hear about it at church. And then this one watches what's going on at home all the time. Hears their father or their mother get up and say that this is the most important book of my life, and they carry it and they underline it in church, so you know, like you guys do around here. And then I watched some of you this morning on the TV. Hey, I underline my Bible too, if it's really important, with red ink. So they hear this person get up and give their testimony about how important this book is, and then they hear all that. They hear it. Because kids see through everything. Then on the way home, they get home, you know, they take the Bible out and they throw it on top of the dresser. What's the game on TV today, son? Dallas? What happens all week long with this book that's so important to that parent? It sits there. All week long. Sunday morning. Hey, Mom, why did you put my Bible? I can never find my Bible.
It's on the dresser.
Oh, yeah. Don't count it. Wish you'd bust. Come on, son. Yes. Testimony? Sure.
Then this one, on the way to work, on the way to school, you know, these two are arguing in the car like crazy. Big argument. Not uncommon. Get out of his car on the way to church, walking up First Baptist Hall here. Give me a... Shut up.
Yes, the Lord's great for me, and the kids sitting there watching him saying, whoa, is the church full of...
Ever heard that word? If I've heard it one time, I've heard it 1,000 times. It's 1,000 times from the people in the third chair who sit and watch their parents
say all these beautiful things and pray all these long prayers. And the only time they see their parents praying is when it's time to eat. And the kid notices when he's watching TV and his parents eat, as he watches around the corner, the parents don't pray. So all he adds together is they pray for me. It's all a big show.
And if you don't think that has impact on your kids, you just don't want to know. You don't want to know.
This is the person who wants to run away from all Christianity and say, the church is full of hypocrites and I want no part of it. There's nothing real. All they talk about is money. Yeah, I've heard that a million times too.
Haven't you?
Sure you have.
Otherwise, my money.
Where are you tonight?
Are you here?
Are you here?
Or you're not even saved and you're sitting here?
Where are you?
There's a big empty hole inside each one of us, the scriptures say, that's made for God. And the person who sits in this chair fills the hole with God. And that's why things aren't important to them. The person who sits in this chair must look on the outside that all things are okay. It's important that I look okay, that I'm on the board of this or that, and that I can pray, and that I can bring, and that I need the books of the Bible in order. So I don't have to hunt around, because that wouldn't look too good. But you know, this person has that hole inside, the spiritual hole. And you know what this person does every time, almost every time? It takes the hole that God's supposed to fill and jams it full of things. Things. More things. A bigger house. A second house. A boat. More money in the bank. More clothes. More trips.
More things! Because I've got to jam stuff in that hole. And this person gets so very busy. Who's the busy? This is the person who's busy. Why? Because I don't want to slow down long enough with no noise going on and nobody talking to me to realize that I feel really kind of empty. And my job isn't really giving me what I thought it was. And even though I get promoted and I get the money, it's just empty. But then crisis hits in this household. Because every once in a while, as this person's growing up, there's some heavy rebellious times, you know? Kid might run away for a while. And then if it happens once, it happens I don't know how many times across the country, where mom and dad bring son or daughter into the study to find out what's the matter with them. And they sit down. And I remember one time I was in my office, and a couple walks in. They sit here, and the son grabs a chair and sat over there. And I said, oh boy. And then mom and dad, you know, mom's already got the handkerchief out. Father's got his hands just like this. Looks over at son. Son's almost always looks at the floor. You can tell you what's going to happen next. The mother starts to talk and starts to cry. Then the father takes over and says, I don't know. Mr. Wilkinson, what happened? We did everything. We brought our kids to church, your church. We gave money to the church. And it goes on. And pretty soon you can just feel that kid getting angrier and angrier and angrier as the rebellion begins to swell. I don't know what we did wrong with him. And it goes back and forth. Finally, this young man sometimes will get so angry he'll lash out at his dad. And the argument will go on. We'll sit and just listen to it. And then finally, you'll usually hear the father say this to the son. Son, I don't know why you want to do those things. Didn't I give you everything you ever wanted?
Every what? Everything. I remember one time the young man turned right to his dad and said, that's right, Dad.
You gave me everything you wanted. Everything I wanted. To buy a new car, you buy me a new car. But you know what you didn't give me, Dad? You didn't give me you. Because you're always so busy doing your thing and job and money. I didn't want things, Dad. I didn't know you.
Things.
And you know why this parent won't let that child get inside? I'll tell you why.
It's because this parent down deep says, if my son or my daughter gets to know me, they'll know that there's a hole inside that's empty. And that I am a hypocrite, because I say one thing on Sunday and I live the rest of the way the rest of the week. And he hides it, and he works, or she works, or she goes to clubs, or the other things, anything to hide the emptiness. Now where are you? If you are here, your children will probably become a Christian. If you are here, your son or your daughter, depending on how old they are, already begin to say things to you that you don't like hearing. They're already saying, I don't want your money. I'm not going to go to college because all you go to college for is to make money. And I don't want any money. It wouldn't bring you and mom happiness. I'm going to do something else. What are you going to do? I don't know. Go to school. No, I don't want to go to school. I'm going to go hike around the country for a while and find myself. Find myself? You're trying to find yourself, son. You haven't left. You're just going to find what's the purpose of life, because you know that's not it. But what happens as a kid looks hard at Christianity, this person gets in the way, and they can't see that there are some people behind the hypocrites who are real in the church. Must it be that way? No, it doesn't have to be that way. My parents were here, and for many years I was here. Not until I was in college did I get out of this chair and walk over and sit on top of them in this chair and closed it up. Just closed it up. But most of the time that doesn't happen. Jacob was over here. It wasn't until he wrestled with an angel that he got out of his chair and he drove and became the man, the prince. Dr. Stanley sits right here with his wife. Where does his children sit? I sat down and talked to both of them. I think they sit right here. Sometime in their life. Maybe through growing up. Maybe they didn't have to have that wrestle that I did to get up and to say, Christianity is not just something I believe in once, but it's what all life's about. And they joined this chair over here. But where are you? And if you are sitting here tonight, what are you doing to your children? What are you doing? Does your Bible sit on the top of your dresser? And if I ask you to come running up here, I just pick at random 50 people, line up, come tell us what God's doing in your life this week. Tell us. Tell us. Or last week. Okay. Name some great things God's done for you. Because he doesn't have any favorites. Name some. And if you can't name some, you're sitting in the chair. And if you're sitting in the chair, then you're faking it. And the kids who sit beneath you and watch and go to church and ride and listen and all the rest of it, they think there is nothing there. They think that's all there is to Christianity. And the outward show, it's the Pope, it's the Bible, it's the outward prayers, it's at home, don't swear. That's what Christianity is. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Why not? What would the people at church think? I said at the beginning that I hope by the time that we were finished, you would know where you sit. Do you know? Is God number one? And is your life centered around people? Are you number one? And you are a Christian. But you know about those works that other people come to this platform tell you about, but you don't have them in your own life, and that things and your job and other things have become number one. Which is it? You know, Paul called it a different way when he said there are spiritual people and there are carnal people and there are natural people. Am I saying anything new? No. What did Jesus say? He said it a better way. Just listen as we end this service. I'm going to read you a passage. I don't want you to turn to it. I want you to listen to it. And I want God to speak to your hearts.
Jesus Christ said this in the last book. He said, I know of your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. I would that you were either this one or this one. Why does he not want you to be this one? Two reasons. What it does for you and what does it do for your children? So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I'll have no fellowship with you. You don't lose your salvation, you people know that. But you lose it. That hole is empty. See, we think that when we invite Jesus Christ into our hearts, he fills up the hole. He does not fill up the hole. He puts himself in the bottom of the hole. And according with what you do, either you allow him to fill up or you can keep him squashed to the bottom. And you'll have no fellowship with him. And listen what Jesus, who's Jesus speaking to? This one, or this one? Which one? This one. Now listen carefully, because he has a very important message. Because you say, I am rich. And I am increased with goods, and I don't have need of anything. Even if recession hits, I don't have need of anything. And you don't know, said Jesus to this person, that you are wretched? And that you really are miserable, and that you are poor, and that you are blind, and that you are naked, that you're missing the whole point. That you're blind, that you're missing out what life is all about. I counsel of thee, said Jesus, to buy of me gold. You who say you have all of gold, buy of me gold. Try to the fire that you may really be rich. And that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and to anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see that this is not the way it's supposed to be. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and what? Repent. Some of you are all over this chair tonight. And some of you are learning, perhaps too late, the impact you've had on your children. Some of you are sitting there saying, my goodness, if that's what is going to happen, I think it might. I need to get out of that chair tonight. Well, then what do you need to do? You need to repent. And then what do you need to do? What's the next thing Jesus said? It's better he said it than I said it. This is the verse that we have ripped out of context and we have spoken it to this person over here. Instead of who's it being spoken to? This person. Now listen to it. Is this verse being spoken to a Christian or a non-Christian? Which one? Yes, a Christian. Now listen to the verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, not I will come in and save him, but I will come into him and sup with me, him and he with me. What's the verse saying, gang? The verse is saying this generation closes the door of their life. They're born again to have Jesus Christ in their heart. But they think all that Christianity is an external thing. It's the right things you say and the right things you do. And that God doesn't really pray. And that God doesn't really like you. And that God doesn't want to get to know you. And that you can't know him. And the Bible is an old book that you never get anything out of. And the church is something you come do. And Jesus Christ is sitting in your life saying, open up. I didn't come in just to save you. Let me in. And I will come in and I will sup with him. And you will learn that things and your job and your wealth and the other things that fill up the hole that Jesus Christ is wanting to come in, he will fill. And you won't have to chop away the sins and his guilt, because the need that was there that drove you to do those things will no longer be there.
And I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh.
Overcome what?
Your fear right now. Some of you are saying, I've got to change. That's right, some of you do. Some of you young people are sitting right here, and you're like, no, that made a difference. Get up out of this chair and overcome tonight.
And let Jesus Christ be number one in your life. Some of the young people in college, all they think about is, what job am I going to get? How much money can I make? What major makes me the most money? And money has nothing to do with it.
To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in the throne, even as I also overcame. I want you to bow your heads with me. The Lord's been speaking tonight, and some of your parents have for the first time seen that what you sow is what you will reap, and what you sow you might reap in your children. You know, the most important people that there are your children. And there can be nothing greater that you do for them than to be totally sold out to the Lord God. I'm going to ask as they sing a hymn in the background, those of you who are parents and those of you who are young people who find yourself sitting in the second chair, that you'll come up right now as they sing to us and just kneel down at the front and ask God to forgive you, and then move from that second chair to the first.